The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So I've been away for 2 weeks. Many of you haven't. Many of you are new. So let me just kind of take a step back and bring us back into what we're talking about. We're going through this summer a series called And It Was Good. And it's the story of life and relationships. And the reason we're going through this is because when it comes to relationships, this is where our faith is really tested and put on display. Right? We can say that we confess belief in Jesus, but if love for God is expressed in how we love one another, then that comes out in our relationships. And so for many of us, we'll confess belief, but then when it comes to how we do relationship with one another, all of that belief, all of that trust, all of that dependency, all of that commitment to Jesus gets thrown right out the window, and we do what is right in our own eyes. And so we're going back through, and we're looking at what the Bible says about certain topics. The first week, we looked at life and the value of life. Then we looked at manhood. That was back on Father's Day. We said it means something to be a man and not a woman. And even though our culture says, no, it doesn't, God says, yes, it does. So then we turned that, flipped it on its head. We talked about womanhood. And I heard great things. The women were very encouraged. Then we talked about singleness. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Mikey talked about friendship. And then Pastor Justin last week talked about dating. And I kind of chuckled when I listened to the recording. He said, let's read the Bible. And there wasn't a text, right? Because the Bible doesn't talk so much about dating. And today, what we're going to talk about is engagement. Now, before you tune me out, I want to invite you to listen in. Some of you are not engaged. Some of you, maybe that's in the future, and you'd do well to listen. Some of you are in that season, and I'm hoping this will be really helpful for you as you walk through it. For some of us, it's a distant memory. But all of us need to understand how to talk about it as a community because we need one another's help. We need to encourage one another to follow Jesus in this, especially since our culture has drifted so far away from how we're supposed to relate to one another. We're really dealing with a tremendous culture of pooled ignorance, where we ask everybody their opinion. And it's just what they're doing, whatever's right in their own eyes. And so tune in. Listen up, I think I'll still have something for all of you, because many of us, even if it's a distant memory, most of us haven't done it correctly. And there's grace for that, right? There's grace for it, not so that we can continue to mess it up, but so that we can encourage people to walk with Christ, so that we can worship Him for the ways in which He has forgiven us, the ways He is healing and restoring us. And as we look at the things that we've done incorrectly, it will start to peel back the layers of what's really going on in our hearts and give Jesus a genuine opportunity to deal with those things. So that's what we're going to talk about engagement. And before I jump into the scriptures, I'll just share my proposal story for your amusement to demonstrate we don't always do it correctly. So, I've been married now 16 years. In June, it was 16 years. 16 years does a lot to a man. And for me, it's been a wonderful 16 years. I tell folks, a marriage, like if it's good, it can be one of the best relationships in life. If it's bad, it can be one of the worst relationships in life, right? It's usually not just kind of whatever. It's usually really good or really bad. For me, I've been extraordinarily blessed with a great and godly wife who loves me. She's patient with me. She prays for me. She's my partner. She's my friend. It's been a great relationship. And the way that the proposal story started is I had a couple of opportunities before I went off on a trip for the summer. My wife and I had this good friend who grew up on the island of Guam. How many of you have heard of Guam? Right? I had never heard of it. When I met this girl and she told me where she was from, I thought, that's impossible. That's a fruit, right? A Guam is a fruit. It's something you eat. Apparently it's not. It's this thing that people live on, right? Tiny little island, South Pacific. The native people are called Chamorro. Lovely place. The more we heard about this island, the more our friends and I got excited. We took a summer trip. We spent the entire summer there, and we started a day camp for kids on the island of Guam. And our hope was we'll use this day camp, fun activities, to tell the children there about Jesus. And so my wife and I were on that trip. Leading up to the trip, I had several opportunities. My wife's parents knew my intentions, that I wanted to marry her, but I never asked for permission. I had several opportunities leading up to that. Totally chickened out, right? Didn't ask him. My father-in-law invited me to work on his car out in the garage. I enjoyed that. We got busy tinkering. I didn't ask him a single question about his daughter, right? We talked about cars. That's what we did. Totally chickened out. Then we fly to the other side of the planet, and I get him on the phone. And I got him on the phone because I figured if he said no, well, then I can just stay here in Guam. I can just hide all of my guilt and shame. I can become a Chamorro native and live the rest of my days in happiness. And so I asked him on the phone, hey, I'd love to marry your daughter. Would you give me your blessing? He laughed at me, right? And I was like, why are you laughing? He's like, well, this isn't a bit. We knew this was coming. And I was like, yeah, but I'm not asking to borrow the car that we were working on. I'm asking to marry your daughter, to take her off of your hands, bring her into my home, and live the rest of our lives together. And they were really happy about it. And I shouldn't have chickened out, but I did. Fast forward, we get midway into the summer. That was early in the summer. Midway into the summer, I now have permission. I'm sharing with all my friends, hey, I want to go ahead and do this. Brought the ring with me because I had a feeling it would go well. They were involved in the story. They helped me plan and execute the night of my proposal. They helped us fund dinner. So here's the way we did it. Early in the day, a buddy of mine and I, we went out to the beach and we buried a plastic ring in a bottle on the beach. Plastic ring because I knew if somebody found it and took off with it, like, I'd be out of luck. That would be a really bad engagement story, right? For me, it would have. It was a lot of money and I was a poor college student. So anyway, buddy of mine, we hid this bottle on the beach. We go out to dinner for the evening, had a great dinner. For me, when things are not going, like when I'm a little nervous, I get calm. Some people get hyped up, I get calm. Happened with the day that I delivered my daughter, I went into calm mode. That's another story where I'm the hero. Let me try to stay focused on this one. So, good dinner. We go for a walk on the beach after dinner, and we're walking around. I'm getting a little klutzy and a little nervous, and we see the place where the bottle was, and I drop down, and I start digging, and my wife has this look when she's confused about something foolish that I'm doing. It's like a little scrunched up nose thing, like, ugh, what are you doing, right? A lot of women get that. My wife gets it. It's a cute little thing she does. And so I'm there digging on the beach just randomly. We're walking along and I just drop and start digging, right? Like a dog on a scent of something. So I'm digging it out. She's giving me this scrunchy look. I find the bottle and she looks at me. What do you have there, trash? Right? I'm like, there's something in here. I pull out the little plastic ring and she's like, it is trash. It's not trash. So then I pull the real ring out of the back of my pocket. I'm already down my knee. She starts to figure it out. And then all of a sudden, like, Mr. Calm Man zoned in, right? And all of a sudden, things became really good because I was focused in. I'm about to ask another human being one of the most important questions I can ask another human being. And so I was very intentional about this. I didn't say, will you marry me? And nothing wrong with that. But for me, like, anybody can get married. I watch marriages start and end. I didn't want to just get married. I asked her, will you be my wife? Right? She didn't see the significance in it. I did. But she said, yes. Right? So it was a great proposal. We got up from there in the area we were. Everybody's a Japanese tourist. Nobody speaks English. Nobody could understand why on earth this little white girl was running around shoving a ring in their face. Right? And saying, engaged. Because if you speak louder and slower, suddenly they'll understand English, right? And so we're going around, and went back to the camp. I could hear the girls' dorm was next to the men's dorm, and I could hear as Shannon walked into the room, everybody screaming, right? They're all happy for her. I walk in. The guy's like, so how'd it go, man? I was like, yeah, it was great. It was cool. She asked if I was giving her trash, right? Got laughed at, and so we've been married 16 years, and it's been a glorious, glorious ride. Now, I'm not the only one to have a story like that. In fact, in the scriptures, there's a less romantic story than even mine, right? And so this morning, if you have a Bible, I want to draw our attention to another sort of an engagement story in the book of Matthew. So I'll be in Matthew chapter 1. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about what Matthew is about. Matthew was written by the apostle Matthew, who, as you're reading through the New Testament, goes by the name of Levi. And Levi was a tax collector who radically changed when he met Jesus. A tax collector was sort of a traitor to his culture. But he was radically transformed, and as he followed Jesus, his life changed. And Matthew is so caught up in who Jesus is that he sets out to write this account about Jesus' life. And his goal is to demonstrate to the first century Hebrews that Jesus was God's anointed king. And so he starts off the book with a genealogy that points out that Jesus is the God-man who came to rule as the Messiah king. And then he starts right into his story. And so I'll pick it up in verse 18. It says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. For those reading this in the 21st century, it's common, it's old hat. We may have some questions, but we move very quickly beyond them. If you're reading this really up until about the late 1800s, this is scandalous across almost all cultures. It's scandalous because while what we read in betrothal and husband and wife may cause some confusion, it's not a confusing thing around the world. Betrothal is a confusing thing, but I'll explain what it is in just a moment. Here's what's going on. An unmarried woman who's pledged to be married to somebody shows up with a child and it's not his. And immediately, all of creation looks at that and says, that's not God's design. That's not God's plan for us. We know it in our hearts. We know it in our scriptures. Now, our culture has drifted so far away from that that this has become commonplace. And I don't say that to shame those of us that have had that experience. I say it not to be shameful, but to recognize that's scandalous. That's not the way we were designed. And for those that have walked that path, it's extra hard, isn't it? It's harder than it needs to be. And you know it in the depths of your heart, like there's got to be something more than this. Joseph knew it. That's why he wanted to run. That's why he didn't want to stay in this relationship where it seemed like there was infidelity and sexual immorality and something that wasn't bringing oneness and the glory of God. And so let's explore what some of that is. So the first thing we have to understand is betrothal. What is betrothal? I did a lot of research on this. I studied a lot of history. Some of this is in my notes, but for time's sake, I'm going to have to move beyond a little bit. So I'm going to give some definitions and summarize some things and then just move on. I'll try to share some of the thoughts that I had and things that I found on the blog. But here's what betrothal is. Betrothal is a formal state of engagement to be married. A formal state of engagement to be married. Okay? In our culture, we don't really have betrothal. In some cultures, it's still around, but in most Western cultures, we've moved betrothal into engagement. I think that's okay. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Historically, betrothal was a very formal contract. There were legal transactions. It was a contract that led into a covenant. And so a contract, as you know, is a written agreement, a legal agreement that protects my interests at your expense, right? You sign a lease. You're protecting my interests at your expense. We agree upon price, et cetera, et cetera. A covenant, however, protects your interests at my expense. So betrothal is this pledge. It's historically a legal contract that protects my interests at your expense, that leads into the covenant of marriage, that now I have to completely give myself to you. And it protects your interests at my expense. It's not the same as marriage, but it is legally binding, historically speaking. Now, we've moved away from that, and I think that's okay. Because biblically, when the Bible talks about betrothal, it uses it more descriptively than prescriptively. It doesn't say you must do this, but it endorses it, it recognizes it, and it holds it up as something that is good. Now, what we've done is we still have this sort of formal commitment. We've just pared it down. Instead of writing up a contract, we give a ring. And that came about in about the 1400s. That's some of the interesting thing, but I don't have time to get into that story now. The word betrothal simply means pledge. So I share this with you because I want you to understand, when I'm talking about engagement, I'm also talking about betrothal. The main difference is that engagement doesn't carry with it today that legal contract, right? There isn't a legal transaction. It's much easier to get out of an engagement today than it was to get out of a betrothal in ancient times. And I think there's freedom in that. The Bible doesn't say you must become betrothed. It also doesn't say you must become engaged. So we've got to ask questions of, if this is something the Bible does recognize, how do we do it? How do we do it in a way that's going to honor God? How do we do it in a way that's going to love people? And so that's what we want to look at. So when it comes to betrothal engagement, as I've said, the Bible speaks about it descriptively, not prescriptively. So there is some freedom, but it must be guided by biblical principles and godly wisdom. Biblical principles and godly wisdom. So here they are. I'll give you a couple of them. Because there's got to be some kind of parameter. When the Bible talks about relationships, particularly male-female relationships, there are a couple of categories that you might find yourself in. If you're not in one of these categories, if you're not within these parameters, the Bible calls your relationship sexual immorality. So it's almost like this is the way God wants us to live. If you don't walk in this, you're in sin. Now, again, I don't bring this up to shame us, but to understand that there is forgiveness and grace. And I also don't bring that up to say because there's forgiveness and grace, we should continue to walk in sinfulness and shame. We should strive for God's design. So, category one is this. Here are the parameters for male-female relationships. You have spiritual or biological family, right? This is your brother-sister relationship. So, if you're in Christ, you're part of a spiritual family. There shouldn't be sexual relationship in spiritual family. It's not designed for spiritual family relationship, right? Something has to change for that to happen. Right? And a spiritual family reflects a biological family. There's also not a sexual relationship in a biological family. Okay, so that is one category. So if you look around, you're saying, how do I interact with my male-female counterpart? One category you might be in is biological or spiritual family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should encourage one another as brothers and sisters without sexual immorality. Second relationship you might be in, Pastor Mikey talked about this a couple weeks ago. You've got that association, you've got that allegiance, you've got that affection. You might be good friends, right? And that's a good thing to have. You should have good friendship. They might be brother and sister, they might not. Not all of my friends who are married and couples, not all the people that I hang out with are believing people. They're still friends. I still get a lot out of the relationship. Right? And so you might have friendship with somebody of the opposite sex. It shouldn't become friends with benefits. If you become friends with benefits and you haven't made a pledge, you haven't made a covenant, you haven't done something in a promise to pledge yourself to another person, you don't get to enjoy sexual intimacy with that person. You cheapen it and you steal from it. And you end up breaking not just the rule not to commit adultery, but you end up breaking the commandment to not steal because you're taking things that don't belong to you. And so you might be in a friendship with somebody. We encourage that, right? We want you to make great friendships with all kinds of people. If you're not in a brother-sister relationship, you're not in a friendship, your relationship might grow into the next thing, which is engagement. The Bible knows nothing of boyfriend-girlfriend. And I'll talk about that in a minute. It does know betrothed or engaged or pledged to be married. We use the same type of language. To be a fiancé is a French word to be pledged to be married. We just transliterate a French word, which means pledged, which means betrothed. While there's not a legal interaction or transaction happening, there is a promise. And it's a promise based on something deeper than just performance. And so we want to encourage you. If you're engaged, your relationship takes on a new flavor. However, as we see in this story, with the engagement, there's still not a coming together in its fullness. There's not a shacking up together. There's not a let's see if this really is going to work out. It's a pledge to make a covenant. It's a pledge to make a covenant. And the covenant is the fourth relationship, which is marriage. So you're either brother and sister, you're friends, you're engaged, or you're married. Those are the relationships that God lays out for his people. Those are the parameters. Outside of that, when we drift away from biblical relationship and we start destroying one another with covenant language and no hope, promise, or commitment to the covenant, we rip each other's hearts out. And many of you have had that experience where somebody has made empty promises and they've said, I'm here now, but I might not be here in the future unless that still pleases me. That's the boyfriend-girlfriend world in which we live. And we want to say, let's get past that. Are you going to pursue this toward marriage and commit to something? Are you going to make a promise that this is a person that you want to maybe be married to, or are you not? And you can explore that with friends. You can ask that question, but keep it friends. Guard your hearts in those areas. And then when you're going to make that pledge, as you start to discover things, and we'll talk about how to do that toward the end of this, then make those promises. But you're in one of those four categories. I don't know, that creates some wackiness, but when you come to us and you say, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, please don't be surprised if we don't treat you as if you're two really good friends and we don't treat you as a couple. Because biblically speaking, you're not. You've made cheap promises, right, and empty commitments. A real promise is a promise. We're going to get married. I'm pledging that to you. And I think we should get a little more serious. I'm not saying it has to be a legal transaction, but biblically it recognizes that. It supports it. It encourages it. And if we're going to follow biblical relationships, let's make some honest pledges. I'm not saying your world should come apart. You guys with me? You tracking with me? But let's take it a little more seriously. Let's stop playing around with one another's hearts. So the principle we can derive from Scripture and from Christian history and not from our culture is this. Engagement is a pre-covenant pledge of faithfulness in preparation for marriage. Engagement is a pre-covenant pledge of faithfulness in preparation for marriage. So it's you're not fully married. It's a pre-covenant commitment, right? You're making a pledge to remain faithful to marriage as you prepare for marriage. Historically and biblically, what would happen is the pledge would be made, and then both parties would prepare to live in a marriage. And there's a lot of freedom on how long that takes, right? So we won't go through all the ins and the outs of that. Pre-covenant, you're not in the covenant yet. It is a promise of faithfulness as you prepare for marriage. Here's what our culture has done, and we run on a spectrum of rebellion toward this idea that we're supposed to make these types of promises. On the one end, and this is where many of us come from, some of us pretend we have pledged commitment. We pretend. We pretend it with language like my boyfriend, my girlfriend. But there's no covenant in my boyfriend, my girlfriend. So why are we using covenant language of possession? We're stealing things that don't belong to us. We're stealing the hearts and the minds and the affections of people that belong to God and to maybe even some other spouse. And it creates a lot of damage. Our commitments are cheap, and instead of commitment based on promise, we have commitment based on performance. And so without making our partner, our spouse, the one to whom we offer ourselves in the best interest of the other person, we make a promise based on performance, which says, you please me now, and as long as you continue to do so, I'll be here for you. How many of us are tired of those relationships? Tired of people using me for what they want to get out of it. Tired of people being selfishly involved. And then when they're done, they walk away and they leave other people to pick up the pieces. None of us want that. What we want is promise based on promise. I'm here now, and when you cease to please me anymore, I'm still here. We're going to work it out. We're going to be Jesus into this. We're going to bring mercy into this. We're going to be grace and forgiveness. And we're going to say, change our hearts. Because here's the thing. You don't know whom you will be married to. I am a radically different man than the foolish 20-something-year-old kid that proposed to my wife on the beach as I fumbled through the sand. Radically different. Life has kicked me in the teeth in different ways. I am a son in a different way to my dad than I was then. I am a father to my own sons and my own daughter in different ways that I wasn't even experiencing then. I have responsibilities that I didn't. I'm radically different. My wife is a radically different person. There are seasons, and I know you don't want to hear this when you're young and in love because you've been fooled by a Disney princess to believe you're going to find the one who's going to let you live happily ever after. There are going to be seasons where you don't like your spouse very much, right? Now, not me. I love my spouse. She's amazing. But she's had to put up with me through, right? I'm joking. There are times where you just don't like one another. You're just not clicking, and there's all kinds of conflict. And what ends up happening is those are the times, it usually comes in around between year 3 to 7, you give up. Those are the hardest years of marriage. And studies consistently show if you just stay committed, you commit to working it out, those years get better. But what ends up happening is around years 3 to 7, you end the relationship, you end it in divorce, and then you jump back in, you start it all over, and you go through the hard years again. Because it's based on performance. What can you do to please me? And we're pretending to make a promise or pretending to make a pledge. And so for many of us, the pain of that has been so great. We've seen the fallout that what we have now is a hookup culture. And so it's like, you please me now, but you might not please me in 5 minutes. And it cheapens the physical and emotional union that God has designed for his people. So we have to start playing games with ourselves. We have to start pretending that what we do with our bodies is not an expression of what's going on in our souls. But the reality is, as you read through the creation story, we're not a whole lot more than just enfleshed souls. The skin is the outer layer of our soul. And that's why, like, in joining it to another person, like, there's deep spiritual consequences to that. Most of us have failed, myself included. I'm not coming to you as a guy that's perfect. I'm coming to you as a guy who needs Jesus and needs this guidance just as much as I'm saying you need it. So please don't look at me and feel like I've done it all correctly and I've gotten it all right. I've struggled and failed in the same ways that you've. I've rebelled as well. It's not like I'm just a passive observer. I've gone for what I've wanted without regard to what God wants for me. And in many ways, I did this. I pretended to have this pledge of commitment. On the other end of the spectrum, some of us grew up in restrictive homes, and some of you may have even grown up in restrictive cultures. And you're not pretending to be pledged, but you're postponing the pledge to commit. You're slow to make a commitment for a variety of reasons. Past hurts, etc., whatever. But culturally speaking, the one I see the most often, and the one that we see in the Disney movies, is we postpone making this commitment because we're waiting for the one, right? We're waiting for God to crack our rib and fashion her and bring her right to us and say, this is the one. This one is now. That one is a mythical unicorn, right? You know that the one doesn't exist. You know that no human being can completely satisfy you, right? You should know this because what you have when you unite one sinner to another sinner is not completion and satisfaction and joy. What do you have? You have two sinners, right? Two sinners who bring all of their imperfections, all of their shortcomings, all of their misunderstandings, all of their baggage into one relationship. And all of a sudden, God is saying, yeah, this is a gift to you to draw the stuff out of your heart so that you can see your need for me. And I can be there to be your God instead of letting this relationship be the God for you. And so we put it off and put it off. And we're looking for the one, the mythical one. Marriage will not complete you. Jesus will complete you. And so for many of you, what ends up happening is it's not hookup culture, it's shaming culture, right? And so there's this sort of like, you have to become this all the time serious sexual prude that never can get honest about how you're feeling. And it's got to be kept in check all the time, and you become terrified and you don't know how to relate to anybody. I think there's something better than that. And I'm thinking, like, based on the looks of your faces, that you want to hear something better than that. Is that what we want? We want something better than this. We want Jesus to heal us. We want Jesus to give a picture of this type of commitment. And the amazing thing is, he does. He gives us the picture. Jesus' resurrection is the pledge of a return. So here's what Jesus does. He dies on the cross, right? We're big on atonement. He offers us forgiveness for all the ways that we've failed at this, whether we've made false pledges or whether we've postponed it and we're never getting involved. Wherever we are, however we're heartbroken, Jesus puts that on a cross and buries it in a tomb. And then he resurrects so that we can have the hope of new life. But in his resurrection, there's a pledge of return. The ascension of Jesus is this time of preparation before he comes back. And so in John 14, we see this: let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If you're listening to this and you've read the first part of Matthew's gospel where initially Joseph wasn't going to take Mary as a wife, but then he decides to take her. I mean, Jesus is using engagement language, betrothal language. I'm going away. I'm getting prepared. I'm making a place for you. I'm going to take you to be married to myself. And this is why the Bible leads forward to this story at the end where it's this big marriage banquet and all of God's people who have trusted in him are there with him. Jesus is saying marriage is supposed to be a picture of the commitment that God makes to his people. And we get a taste of that in engagement. We get a taste of it. Engagement is the pre-covenant promise to be exclusively committed to covenant marriage in the way that Jesus is exclusively committed to his people. One commentator that I was reading as I was preparing for this, Warren Wiersbe, he says this: heaven is a real place, a loving place, and an exclusive place. Not everybody is going to heaven, but rather only those who have trusted Jesus Christ. And so even in Jesus' resurrection and in his ascension, we get a picture of how we're supposed to relate to one another. We don't have the fullness of Jesus' presence. That's coming. We've got another picture for that. That's marriage. But there's a pledge of where we are now. And we should walk that out in faithfulness. We should walk it out with joy. It should be the way that we relate to God and to one another. Do you see how everything, every relationship we have is supposed to be a signpost that points us to things that are eternal? God is constantly trying to woo us back to his story and how we participate in that. And so what do we do with it? Well, if we look back at our story, Joseph was a righteous man. He was a merciful man. His expectation for his engagement and his future marriage, it wasn't met with like great joy. And I can jive with that. I can't imagine if after I had proposed to Shannon, if I found out a few weeks, months, however long later, that she's pregnant and it's not my child. It would be heartbreaking. And many of you men know, like, just that visceral feeling of hopelessness. And so he doesn't want to shame her. He's a loving, humble, merciful, just guy. But he wants to do the right thing. And he gets this word from the Lord: hey, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And so when he wakes up from this dream, he does that. He's like, hey, I can still have a good marriage. And many of us that have disappointment and failure, and we think maybe it's somebody else's sin. It wasn't Mary's sin. It was the work of God. That's what we need. We need the work of God to put the pieces back together. And the good news is we have that in Jesus. He promises to put the pieces back together. And so if we're going to walk this out, here are some principles that we can follow. The first one is this. As we're preparing for marriage, I want us to be thinking this way. If you're in an engagement, think this way. If you've been engaged, maybe you need to rethink like what your marriage relationship looks like, or maybe you need to coach other people along the way. If you're going to be engaged sometime in the future, this is what you need to think forward to, but this is how we're going to interact. The first thing is be purposeful. As you prepare for your marriage, be purposeful. Here's the thing. Most of us treat our engagement a little goofy. We make this decision, we make this promise, and then we figure out how to make it work, right? It's kind of like you go through life, you watch people driving out on the highway, you kind of watch your parents as they sit in the driver's seat, and then you decide, I think I can do this. You get behind the wheel and you just start driving, right? No, you need more than just observation. You need somebody to kind of come alongside and show you the mechanics, to tell you the rules. And so we would strongly encourage you, if you're thinking about this, get into a class before you make the commitment. Let people like come around you and say, this may not be a great idea for you yet. You might need to grow enough so that your feet can reach the pedals, right? So we're encouraging you. We offer a class 3 times a year. It's called marriage. I can't even remember what we call it. But look out for it. You'll know it when you see it, okay? But get in that class, even if you're not married. Even if you're just thinking, hey, maybe someday. Learn about some of these things. Figure it out before you make that commitment. But be purposeful in it. There are ungodly reasons to be married. But many of us don't realize that we're doing it for the wrong reasons until we've already made a pledge. So let me give some to you. Here's some ungodly reasons to be married. Number one, to escape deep loneliness or feelings of incompleteness that you believe marriage will resolve. It won't. It will not resolve that for you. Jesus will resolve that for you. But if you're trying to put an eternal weight on some dude or some female to complete you, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to have a horrible marriage. Marriage won't complete you. And if you're in a relationship where you're like, oh, my marriage is completing me, that's the best it's ever going to get for you. Right? There's more. I promise there's more. But to escape that deep loneliness or feelings of being incomplete, you should be able to answer the question, am I satisfied, humble, and joyful, and a complete human being to live the rest of my life in the status that God has for me now? You should be able to say yes. If not, you're not ready for marriage. You're going into a marriage deeply wounded. You're not going to be able to lay yourself down for the good of another person because you're going to expect them constantly to lay themselves down for you. That is the state of marriage in our culture. And it's a performance-based relationship. And it's manipulative and it's abusive. And we want to give everybody the right to do that. We want godly relationships. Another reason, to escape an unhappy home life or to get back at your parents because they didn't love you enough or they were manipulative or abusive or something along those lines. And so I'll show them that I'm a big boy. It's a bad reason to get into a marriage relationship. You may not be ready for it yet. Here's another one. To help your future spouse straighten out his or her life. I see this a lot. I've done ministry I've been an ordained pastor for over 12 years. I've been in ministry a little bit longer than that. I've been around relationships. I've watched them fall apart. There's nothing more frustrating to me than when I watch a young woman who thinks she's going to be the savior rescuer to some boy who refuses to grow up. That if he'll just marry me, I can straighten out all of his problems. At first, it's cute. At first, there's purpose, but after a couple of years, it gets old. And there's something that happens within the heart of a young woman or even an older woman who when it finally gives up and loses all hope, it's exceedingly difficult to get her back to a place where she's ever going to be committed again. I hate watching that. So there's a little bit of a call, like men, step up and lead. Be godly types of people. Ladies, look for a mature man. Be mature yourself. Don't look for completion in a guy. Men, don't look for completion in a woman. Make your marriage purposeful. What is the purpose of marriage? To glorify God. Marriage primarily is about intimate friendship and mission and God's glory in the life of his people. It is for the glory of God. This is why we discourage faithful people marrying less faithful people, or especially unbelieving people. You're on two different teams. You're not working together for the glory of God. You're probably striking out there being selfish. You're in a performance-based relationship. We want to call you to a promise-based relationship. Use your engagement as a preparation for marriage, not just a preparation for a wedding. Your wedding will come and go. You'll forget most of the details that you sweat over and spend a lot of money for, right? My wife and I are talking about renewing our vows because we threw a big, elaborate wedding. I think we invited like 400 guests. It was ridiculous, the amount of money that we spent. We don't remember a lot of it. It wasn't like the fairy tale wedding that we exactly wanted. And now we're getting almost, you know, for our 20th, we're thinking about renewing our vows. And we're like, we just want a few, like a handful of close friends that have laughed with us and cried with us and put up with our kids to be there to celebrate, right? That's kind of what you want. You just want to, it, throughout history, you got at the end of a worship service like this, and with a group of people, you made covenant vows to one another. It was like an altar call. It was like a couple weeks before, there'd be this announcement of betrothals, and then you get into the worship gathering where they do Wedding Sunday, and you take your vows, and that was it. And then you could go out and celebrate and party. That was on you. But like, it wasn't this big elaborate thing. That came later, right? And so, man, just don't use your engagement as a preparation for the wedding, but for a preparation of a marriage. So questions to ask. Do you see yourself as a valuable aspect of creation without marriage, without sex, without children? Are you called to singleness? Some of you might be. And it's not a life of loneliness. It might be a life of deep and abiding joy. We need to stop poo-pooing singleness and embrace it a little bit more. Are you currently devoted to prayer and service together? Are you marrying a mature person? Or do you think you'll fix that later? It's not just going to magically someday work its way in. So be purposeful in your engagement. Secondly, be public. We cannot shake the reality that our most intimate personal relationships are still designed to involve more than just ourselves. So don't spend your engagement period making plans in isolation from people who have your best interests at stake. Some of the most foolish decisions you will make as an engaged couple happen when the lights are low and you're alone. Amen? Amen. Yeah. I've been there. I know. I'm right there with you. I need Jesus' wisdom and forgiveness just as much as you do. You're making foolish decisions when you're alone. You can't see clearly, right? It's like trying to figure out if you have bad breath. You can't see it in the mirror. You can't really smell it. You need somebody to come up next to you and say, dude, here's a mint, right? You need that. Bring those people in. But do not neglect accountability. Accountability should be frequent. It should be personal, meaning people that you trust. It should be local, meaning people that are watching you on a daily basis. And it should be tough and thorough. You need to give freedom to people to ask you the hard questions. How are you doing? How's your heart? What's going on? Give that freedom to people. Otherwise, you're probably walking in foolishness at best and defiant rebellion at worst. At worst. So make it public. Here's some questions you should be asking during this time. Will I be honoring my parents in this marriage? There's a way to disagree and still honor. But many of us, in our young arrogance, we just dishonor. We're going to do what is right in our own eyes. And we've made the decision in isolation. Is anyone you trust who is communing with God hitting the brakes and saying, whoa, slow down. Something is wrong here. Listen to that. Are you capable and ready to leave home both emotionally and physically? Can you lead? Can you take care of things? Ask people around you, right? Because somebody might be like, no, you're a disorganized mess. You do terribly in a marriage. You're just going to make somebody else's life a disorganized mess. Right? Grow in that maturity. And then recognize that as this is public, you need to ask this question. Are you ready to be a mommy and a daddy? Because with marriage comes children. And I'm not talking about, like, we'll talk about when that timing is right, but it's an expectation of the Lord. And some of you, that comes a lot faster than maybe you were preparing for or maybe you were expecting. Are you ready for that? Ask people, how would I do with a child? And I get it. There's grace for those of us who weren't ready or who didn't make plans. There's tremendous grace for that. But let's not perpetuate foolishness. Finally, it needs to be purposeful. It needs to be public. It needs to be pure. It needs to be pure. So keep this in mind if you are in an engaged relationship. Here's the secret. You ready? You're not married yet. Okay? If you need to hear that another way, I'll give it to you. You're not married yet. All right? And in case you didn't understand it the first two times, you're not married yet. Your engagement relationships needs to remain pure. It needs to remain pure. Sexual sin, even an engagement, does not commit a covenant relationship. Covenant relationship involves more than what you do in isolation. It involves a promise that involves other people and blessing. So if you have sinned, you have not become married, you've just sinned. You need to confess and you need to repent. It doesn't make you married. Covenant of marriage makes you married. Right? We see that in the scripture. That's what's recognized. That's what is endorsed. That's what's celebrated. That's what we want to uphold. It needs to be pure. So fight for that purity. Don't use engagement as a sexual test for marriage to figure out if the two of you are compatible or not. You're committed. If you're doing that, you're basing your relationship on performance. And as long as you make me happy, as long as we seem to make, then we'll stay committed. No, marriage, it's that commitment through all those things. You work it out. You bring in mercy and grace. You bring in the community. You work through that. So do this. Get a proper perspective on a sexual relationship involving other people. Ask them questions. Don't invite them into your future bedroom. Don't invite yourself into theirs. But one of the biggest things you need to recognize is that we get tripped up in thinking that what we need to, like, chase after is sexual pleasure. Let me be really honest with you for just a minute. I love my wife. We have a great relationship. Sexual pleasure can only go so far. It's only so good. And those of us who have even sinned with it, we know that. It really can only feel so good, and that's it. It's a temporal thing. It's a physical thing, right? It can, but there's something beyond sexual intimacy, beyond the pleasure of it, that's supposed to be satisfying, and that's that deep connection and oneness and intimacy. That's what makes it better and better and better. Performance of it, man, you're just talking about mastering technique. Who cares about that? That's only so good. Like, a steak can only get so good and then it can't get any better. But intimacy in a relationship can get better. It can draw out more of the gifts of the Spirit in you. It can bring more of your dependence and satisfaction and joy in Christ. There's something eternal about it. That's why we write songs, and that's why we do other things than just primordially go around having sex all the time. Some of you are like, I don't do anything other than that. Okay, you need to repent because your life is shallow, right? Right? And we know it. We know it. I'm not trying to beat you up, but that's how it goes. So some questions we need to ask. Is the marriage bed being honored, or are you awakening and arousing love, as Song of Songs says, before it's time? If you're not married yet, you're not married yet. Let that be discovered in marriage. It's a great and wonderful thing. Your honeymoon should be the worst sex of your life. It really should, right? Because it should be the first time. It should be the time that you're starting to discover with one another what does bring pleasure. And then you share that. There's laughter. There's intimacy. And then sex can become the worship of God. Right? That's a tool to make much of him instead of an abuse to make much of ourselves. That's what I want for you guys. I want it to be a good thing. If that's going to happen, we've got to ask a couple other questions. Are you committed to being naked both emotionally and physically with this other person? Are you physically attracted and willing to meet the desires of your partner when it comes to sexuality? If not, those are some of the things you need to start working through. And so ladies, if sex is shameful and it's a dirty thing, get with some godly women who can talk you through that. And just pray for you and work on your heart. Don't talk to your fiance about it. It's not time. You're waking and arousing love. You shouldn't go down that road yet. But get with some godly women. They'll talk you through it. Keeping in mind, the honeymoon will be the worst sex of your life, and it just builds from there. Amen? This is where we want to go. I want you to have this. Our intimate relationships are designed to reflect the beauty and the goodness of God and his relationship with his people, the church. That's what it's there for. Our commitment to it, our preparation for it, should be purposeful, public, and pure. And under the guidance of God the Spirit, we're empowered to live in a way that yields joy. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit takes hold of your heart and starts to yield that joy. Matt is going to come up here and lead us. Pastor Justin and the band, they're going to lead us in a time of responding to what you've heard. Let's pray together. Father, we are in a deep need, individually, as a church community, as a culture, for an outpouring of your Spirit so that our eyes are opened and our hearts awakened to the impact that our interactions have on the souls of your sons and daughters. And we want both our eyes and our hearts directed toward the glory of your name and the joy of your kingdom. Amen.